15. Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 54, 11 through 17. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Before you turn the page, just notice that last verse that was just read. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. In our text this morning, our New Testament text, we're going to see that Stephen is criticized and condemned by actually some Greek-speaking Jews. And yet it tells us in our text, as we're going to see in just a moment, the New Testament text, that the Lord protected him. How it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Well, let's turn then to our New Testament text. And that's from the book of Acts. It's Acts 6, verses 8 through 10. Again, a short text, and yet an important one. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The word of God. The title of the message this morning is Irresistible Wisdom. And ultimately that, of course, refers to Christ, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. But the title is taken from the last verse of our text. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Irresistible wisdom. The recent coronavirus outbreak has disrupted life as usual. Comings and goings have been curtailed. Face-to-face events and meetings have had to be canceled. People are prevented from getting together with their loved ones. Many are out of work. More than 1 million Michiganders have filed for unemployment, the largest number in the state's history. Churches have been prevented from worshiping. There have been now 7 weeks of upheaval, and there is much uncertainty about the future. Why is all this happening? A statement in a prayer letter that arrived yesterday afternoon really got my attention. Listen carefully. The Lord often brings disruption into our lives to cause us to take stock of our priorities. He kindly allows us to rethink things that have consumed our time, attention, and resources in the past, and to renew our commitment to what matters for eternity. I thought that was well put. The Lord often brings disruption into our lives to cause us to take stock of our priorities. And I would commend that to you during this time when many of us are forced to remain home much of the time. We maybe have a little more time on our hands, and let's use that time profitably and take stock. What is really important? Now, please don't look too closely, but I haven't had a haircut since January. And I'm beginning to wonder, maybe haircuts aren't really that important after all. I learned how to trim my own beard, and I don't want to threaten the barbers that maybe they're not going to have as much work to do. But seriously, it's a good time for us to take stock of our priorities. It's still true, and I'm sure all of us believe this anyway, but we need to be reminded of it. It's still true that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That scripture is not on hold waiting for the shutdown to end. It's still true. This time of disruption is not something that any of us would have chosen, but the follower of Christ can know with perfect certainty that God will use it for His glory and His people's good. I have 4 points this morning. First, God uses men to advance His kingdom. God uses men to advance His kingdom. Consider for a moment just the first two words of our New Testament text. And Stephen. Here's a man we were introduced to just 3 verses before, first time we'd ever heard of him. He was chosen by the early church to serve as one of the original 7 deacons. And of course, churches that have sufficient manpower and leadership can have a board of deacons, and that's really a good thing. I don't believe that the number 7 means that any church can only have 7 or must have 7. They had 7 at this particular time, which shows us just the extent of the problem trying to carry out a daily sharing of food back in that environment. Up until this point, the Apostle Peter had been an outsized figure in the book of Acts. And he's not quite going away yet, but he definitely was an important figure. He was the acknowledged leader among the 12, and his preaching played a major part so far in Luke's story. But now, one of the 7 deacons ordained in our last section, we considered it last week, comes to the fore. We had seen how there was a perceived problem in the Christian community. Verse 1, a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of food. The apostles realized that they could not devote themselves to their primary calling, to prayer and the ministry of the word, as well as at the same time adequately lead the church in a ministry of mercy. There had to be a division of labor. The church must choose reputable, competent, spirit-filled men to oversee its mercy ministry. 7 men were chosen. As we saw last week, they were all Hellenists, Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. And of these 7, now 2 of them, Stephen and Philip, also become preachers. It's kind of ironic, but it happens. Well, one of the purposes of the book of Acts is to document how, under the leading of God's Holy Spirit, the church moves from being a strictly Jewish community to being an inclusive and all-inclusive body, embracing the nations. And we're going at kind of a slow pace through the book of Acts, and so maybe it's hard to keep the big picture in mind, but as Acts begins, the church is entirely Jewish. As it ends, the gospel has gone out to the nations. That is a huge change. It's a groundbreaking and really a sea change. I looked that word sea change up, and it actually comes out of Shakespeare's The Tempest. And we still use that expression today. A sea change means a profound, groundbreaking change, a notable transformation. From the call of Abram way back in Genesis 12, and of course that's many books of the Bible back if you stop and think about it, all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. From the call of Abram all the way back in Genesis 12, right through to this present chapter that we're looking at, the Bible's main focus has been with the Jews. But as the Apostle John would later write in his gospel, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. He, the second person of the Holy Trinity, very God of very God, came unto his own things. So the Greek tells us. He came unto his own things, his own domain, his own world, the world that he himself had created. But his own people, the Greek changes from the neuter gender to the masculine, his own people, the Jews, in the main, rejected him. The Jews, of course, largely followed the example of their leaders, the high priests and the Sanhedrin. The Gospels speak about the high priests, although in ancient times there was just one high priest at any particular time. But as the Gospels use that term, the high priest, it's talking about the upper echelon of the Jewish society. And then the Sanhedrin, we've made reference to that, this council of some 75 or 80 men that had served as like the Supreme Court of Judaism at the time. But though the Jewish leaders, out of a desire to retain their own power and influence, rejected the Messiah, many of the common people, and even including a great many of the ordinary priests, as we saw last week, were obedient to the faith. Take a look at verse 7 once again. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. These are Jewish people that came to recognize Christ as the Messiah. And it says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, not the high priests. They were dead set against Christ. But the ordinary priests, some of them at least came to, well, not some of them, it says many of them. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the gospel was making inroads. So these ordinary priests accepted Christ and began to meet with the early Christians. It's not altogether clear if they immediately gave up their priestly work. Maybe they were still going to help with the offering of sacrifices and so forth in the temple. Luke doesn't talk about that. It's very likely that the change was gradual. You can see it at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, how the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, was still being practiced, but it was about ready to fade away, and that's probably what's going on here. So here's a sea change from a completely Jewish church to a church that encompasses Jew and Gentile by the end of the book of Acts. Well, it's pointed out that beginning in chapter 6 and continuing through chapter 9, verse 31, so almost four chapters, Luke introduces three men, Stephen, Philip, and Paul. And in preparation for the universal mission of the church, each of these men witnessed to a distinct ethnic group, Stephen, to Hellenistic Jews, Philip to Samaritans, and Paul to the Gentiles. And if you're listening carefully, you know that that's roughly the outline of the book of Acts. Ye shall receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Yes, God uses men to advance his kingdom. That should be self-evident. God doesn't just write his gospel in the clouds or speak it from heaven directly. He uses men. And when I say men, of course, I'm not in any sense intending to exclude women, men and women, to extend his kingdom. But as even nature teaches us, here's something we don't even need the Bible to learn this truth, that people age, people die, people are gone, new people have to arise and take their place. And in the case of leaders, men age, pass off the scene and die, and new leaders must take their place. Joshua took the place of Moses. Elisha, the place of Elijah. Solomon, the place of David. Timothy, the place of Paul. And on it goes. Greenville Presbyterian Seminary sent me a picture of both its outgoing president, Joe Piper. I'll show you this afterward because it's pretty small, but it's pretty neat, I think. And its new president-elect, Jonathan Master. Now, if you look at the picture closely, both men are smiling. Dr. Piper's hair is gray and his face wrinkled. Dr. Master's hair is beautifully colored and his face smooth and showing the eagerness, great eagerness and anticipation. He's going to come and presumably lead the seminary to new heights of greatness. Well, here in one photo is a transfer of leadership. And of course, our prayer would be, may the new president-elect be as faithful as his predecessor. And may we all of us, be as faithful as the saints who have gone on before us. The Bible does tell us, so we don't need to totally depend on an argument from nature. The Bible does tell us it is appointed unto men once to die. And all of us need to memorize that little phrase. Whenever we think that we're going to be around forever, we got to quote that. It's appointed unto man once to die. Norma and I have a lot of pictures on our refrigerator. Pictures of people. People that are important to us. People who have impacted our lives. Sometimes I walk by the refrigerator and think to myself, my, how that person has changed. I recently saw, not on the refrigerator, but somewhere else, I recently saw a photo of a young lady I knew many years ago when she and I were both in the youth group at the church where I grew up. When I saw that photo, I was shocked. She looked like her mother. Yet when I look in the mirror and notice all the gray hairs in my beard, I know that I too have changed, and all of us change. I once read about a man that had taken a picture of himself like every day since he had become 18 years of old age or something. And if you look at all those pictures, they're quite similar, but there's changes. People do age. Isaiah observes, we do all fade as a leaf. Some of you are young. You haven't quite reached your prime yet. And we're looking forward to a young girl's wedding day when she stands and takes her wedding vows. She's probably at the prime of life at that particular moment. But we're going to fade. All of us fade. But God doesn't. He says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Malachi 3 verse 6. He's the everlasting God. He does not change. Well, that statement is true, and it summarizes the fundamental difference between the eternal God, who is a pure spirit occupying the realm above this creation, and man, who is a created being, the special creation of an infinite God. So as I said a few moments ago, up till this point, the Apostle Peter has been an outsized figure in the book of Acts. His influence has been enormous. His name is mentioned some 56 times in this book. There's a lot of pronouns that refer to him as well. So he's mentioned a lot in the book. Yet in chapter 15, which we'll get to eventually, in chapter 15 we will read his name for the last time. And from that point on in the book of Acts, it will be the Apostle Paul who will receive all the attention. But other men, namely Stephen and Philip, will play a role too. God uses men to advance his kingdom. And Stephen's role, though short, is an important part of the story. Well, there's a principle for us here, and that is that God uses men to advance his kingdom, not just in the early stages of the book of Acts, but for all time. He is using men to preach his gospel in our day as well. As Paul told Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And some of you young people should be thinking, how is he going to use me? How can I prepare myself for the Lord's service the rest of my life? Well, second, we see this morning that he equips them with gifts and graces. He equips them with gifts and graces. Luke writes, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people." Now, we read of him back in verse 5 that he was a man, quote, "full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Now, we read that he was full of faith and power. And clearly, the power that was evident in his ministry came from that Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may have a different reading in your Bible. The New King James Version here follows the Byzantine text that for hundreds of years had been in constant use in the worship of the Greek-speaking churches. This text is witnessed by thousands of handwritten manuscripts. And instead of "full of faith and power," many English translations now read "full of grace and power." And doubtless, both descriptions are true of Stephen. The basic meaning of the Greek word for grace is gift. Grace is a gift divinely given to undeserving men. No person merits the grace of God. If anyone did, it would not be grace. In Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of a church as a remnant chosen by grace. Then he makes the observation that if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Paul's point is that if grace had been merited, it would no longer be grace. It would cease to be grace. If you or I had earned our salvation by our own merit, then it would not have been by grace. We could take the credit for our own salvation. And sadly, many people do just that. If that were possible, if it were possible for a man to save himself by his own efforts, then what would be the need for Christ? Man could save himself. If man could earn extra or could earn salvation by doing good works, then he doesn't need a Savior. And salvation is not a free gift after all. And Christ came in vain. Sadly, millions of those who call themselves Christians because of poor teaching in their churches live as though salvation is something that they must earn by their good works. And if this is true, then assurance of salvation is impossible. No finite human being can possibly know if he has done enough good works to merit salvation. The Christian life becomes a treadmill, and a person can never get off because he may just fall short of the perfection God requires. One momentary lapse may land the believer in hell. Better stay on the treadmill and keep running. So the basic meaning of grace is gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, without a doubt, Stephen was full of grace, but our text, is the one we're following here in the New King James Version, says that he's full of faith and power. Well, we know that he's full of grace because it says in Acts 4, verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So it was upon them all, it was upon Stephen as well. The early Christians, including Stephen, were the recipients of great grace. That great grace was clearly the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no way that anyone could have merited it. And so it is with us. If you have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, then you too are the recipient of great grace. In regeneration, or the new birth, the Holy Spirit has impressed on your consciousness the fact that you are a sinner, that you fall woefully short of the glory of God, the unyielding requirement to enter heaven. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the desirability and the perfect suitability of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has made known to you that your only hope, both now and forever, is Christ. To me, to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. Salvation is by grace, and it is by faith. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. The martyr Stephen had such a faith. He was a man full of grace and full of faith. May it be true for all of us. Well, faith is a gift or grace of the Holy Spirit, but let me remind you, it can still be increased. It can still be exercised. It can be developed. In Mark 9, the father of a demon-possessed child was driven to desperation. Whenever the demon came upon him, it would throw him down. The boy would foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth together, and become rigid. The foul spirit had both thrown the boy into the fire and into the water in an attempt to destroy him. The man never knew when an attack might happen. He could not leave his son alone for fear that something dreadful might happen to him in his absence. He could not take the child out in public. No doubt he had sought the help of others, of physicians, of people that could give good advice, but no one could help him. He was desperate. Then Jesus told him, "All things are possible to him who believes." The man's response is remarkable. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." The Spirit had impressed upon him that his faith, whose object was Christ the Lord by his own testimony, still because of the weakness of the flesh, was not what it should be, compared with the perfection of Christ himself. He knew that he needed greater faith. And he knew just who could provide that faith: the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, Jesus commended a Roman centurion, saying, "I have not found such faith, such great faith, no, not in Israel." Matthew 8, verse 10. Here was a man who was commended for his faith. He's a Roman. And surely a faith which is commended must be a Spirit-given faith. Jesus would not have commended a faith that was not given by the Holy Spirit. No one can understand the scriptures. No one can come to true faith without the Spirit's work in their heart, giving them a heart of faith. Well, our text tells us that Stephen was gifted with faith. He exercised this faith in his work as a deacon. A deacon must have a great faith to visualize the possibilities of what could be accomplished with meager resources. When the church works together as one man, much can be accomplished. Stephen exercised his faith as a deacon, but he began to see that there were people to be reached, people who could not be reached by the apostles alone, not because the apostles weren't doing a good job, but because no one man can reach everybody. So Stephen went out and began to minister publicly. And the Holy Spirit enabled him to do great miracles, as our text tells us this morning. Great wonders and signs accomplished by his hand. Luke does not inform us as to the nature of his miracles, but it is reasonable to assume that they were miracles of healing, such as those done by Christ and the apostles. The miracles done by Christ in the Gospel of John are called signs, the very word used here. In John 2, we read, "This beginning of miracles," literally, "this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." At the end of the Gospel of John, we read that many other signs, same word, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did many miracles and mighty deeds which confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah of God. These miracles and signs are no longer needed in the 21st century since the scriptures are now completed. By the way, I spoke carefully. They're no longer needed. We certainly do not deny that God still has the ability to do them, and he may in fact be doing them, but they're not needed in the sense of proving that a minister of the gospel is actually preaching the truth. It's now the word of God, the written word of God, that confirms the truthfulness of the preacher's message. The man or woman in the pew can know with perfect certainty that the message from the pulpit is true, the true word of God. For if it is, then it conforms to Scripture. Well, that's point two. We have seen then that God uses men to advance his kingdom. He equips them with gifts and graces. Thirdly, he fills them with his Holy Spirit. He fills them with his Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen's performing of great wonders and signs was not due to his own power, but to the power of Christ through his Spirit working in him. Stephen would be the first one to admit, I'm sure, that he was just an instrument, a channel through which the Spirit of Christ worked. We read explicitly in verse 5 that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul will have a lot more to say about that in Ephesians 5:18, where he writes, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit is intentional. A person filled with wine is under the control and influence of the wine. So a person filled with the Holy Spirit is under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. The one is good, the other is bad. It's bad. It's sinful to be under the control and influence of wine. It is said that symptoms at lower doses may include mild sedation. Now, sometimes that's good if you're in intense pain. But symptoms at lower doses may include mild sedation with poor coordination. Just imagine the police officer telling the driver to step out of the car and walk along a straight line. Sometimes The driver can't do it. At higher doses, there may be slurred speech, trouble walking, and vomiting. I hate to even mention that word in a sermon, but it's important to try to understand the be not drunk with wine phrase. Extreme doses may result in decreased breathing, coma, even death. The person who is under the influence has a loss of inhibitions. His tongue is loosed, and he begins to say things that he should not say. And he begins to do things that he should not be doing, like being belligerent, obscene, or sexually promiscuous. Being under the control and influence of strong drink is not pretty. It is sin, and the child of God should keep himself or herself from it. But on the other hand, being under the control and influence of God's Holy Spirit is a good thing. The person under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are beautiful qualities. We need to be under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is related to, but different from, having the Holy Spirit. If you have been born again, then you have the Holy Spirit. Paul goes so far as to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8:9. If you belong to Christ, then the Holy Spirit was given to you at your conversion. But if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are not truly Christ's. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is being equipped for service. Being filled with the Holy Spirit empowers a person to witness for Christ. Most of us are naturally cowards, and the thought of getting out there and talking to someone about Christ, it fills us with fear. But being filled with the Holy Spirit enables and empowers a person to witness. In the case of Stephen, being filled with the Spirit enabled him even to perform miracles. That's what we read in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now clearly these were not done to build up Stephen, but to build up Christ. In working miracles, as in preaching, all the glory must be given to God, not to the alleged powers of a self-styled miracle worker. And there are men and women, too, that go around seeking to hold neighborhood crusades or citywide crusades where people are told, come and get your miracle. In working miracles, all the glory must be given to God, not to the miracle worker. Well, God uses men to advance his kingdom. He equips them with gifts and graces. He fills them with his Holy Spirit. Fourthly, he grants them success, using them to drive home his truth. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. R.C. Sproul explains, Stephen was doing marvelous things in the midst of this people, but there was a group of Greek-speaking community that among them that raised opposition against his teaching and preaching, and they entered into a dispute with him. The people who began to dispute with Stephen were from the synagogue of the freedmen, the text tells us. We don't know a lot about this synagogue. In some versions it might be translated the synagogue of the libertines. The Greek word is actually libertinos, from the Latin libertinus. So here's a Latin loan word in our Greek New Testament. So know what was happening. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Though he was a believer in Jehovah and an observant Jew, he had come to Christ and become his disciple. He was recognized by the early church as a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. He was ordained to office. Now, as a result of his very public proclamation of Christ, he came under attack by men within his own Greek-speaking community who publicly opposed him. But the Holy Spirit empowered his preaching and gave him the ability to do miracles, and his opponents were not able to answer his arguments. Consequently, as we shall see next week, they had to resort to character assassination. They brought in malicious witnesses who told lies about him, lies that were easily believed, or that were believed by an easily led crowd, who ultimately stoned him to death. And he became the first martyr of the Christian church. We'll look at this more next week. But note that his enemies could not resist the spirit of Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, the original Greek did not have the kind of capitalization we have in English. As a matter of fact, the oldest manuscripts were written in all capitals. So the word spirit is ambiguous. It could mean spirit of Stephen's own strength of character, his inner spirit, lowercase in English usage. That spirit which, of course, was made strong by the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. This is the way it's written in the old King James Version. Or it could be, as the new King James Version has it, with a capital S, the spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by which he spoke. It is noteworthy that Luke records in his gospel concerning John the Baptist, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Luke 1, verse 80. As John the Baptist grew, he became stronger in his faith, more outspoken concerning the truth, more determined to serve God, more unwilling to go back or to back down in the face of opposition. He became strong in spirit. Clearly, in Luke's perspective, a positive character trait. So also in the case of Christ. We read again in Luke that the boy Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2, verse 40. Jesus, though of a gentle spirit, developed into a man who could confront the enemies of righteousness when necessary, as he stood for the truth. In the case of Stephen, his opponents could not resist his wisdom, which had been developed through years of studying the scriptures and honed in the diaconal ministry of the church. He was a man who was confident in what he believed. He was strong in spirit, and his enemies could not resist his strength of character, his human spirit. But that human spirit, through yieldedness, was filled with the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the combination was powerful. His enemies could not answer his arguments, so they had to resort to character assassination. Paul in Romans 8, verse 16, teaches that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. May the Spirit also empower our witness and enable us to defend the truth of Christ against those who contradict. Stephen's opponents were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. His wisdom was irresistible. May ours be as well. And of course, it's ultimately Christ's wisdom that is irresistible. It is Christ's wisdom that is going to stand up in all ages. God uses men, even us, thank the Lord, to advance his kingdom. He equips them with gifts and graces. He fills them with his Holy Spirit. He grants them success, using them to drive home his truth to the conversion of souls. This is his work. And the ultimate purpose, of course, is to lift up Christ. In times of disruption, God gives us the opportunity to take stock of our priorities, to rethink things that have consumed our time, attention, and resources in the past, and to renew our commitment to what matters for eternity. Brothers and sisters, what matters most is the glory of God and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Men and women, boys and girls, all around us are on their way to eternal perdition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They need Christ. They need the Spirit-empowered witness of us, his people. Let us yield ourselves to him. Let us be under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. Let us have compassion for the lost. Let us speak a word fitly spoken in season. Let us tell others about Christ. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for that irresistible wisdom. We know that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Lord, we know that it is his gospel that men and women and boys and girls all around us so desperately need to hear. Lord, we're rather tired of being confined to our homes. It's tough being in the same four walls day in and day out. But Lord, maybe this is a good time for us to take stock of what has been consuming our lives in the past years and what is really important. What's really important is Christ and his gospel. Help us, Lord, each one to recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.